Hey, so I want to introduce our visiting preacher this morning. Jamie Gibson is the son of Daryl and Debbie Gibson. Wave your hands. They've been involved in our church family over the last year, and they normally sit in the very back row over on this side. If that's how you identify people, that's where you will normally find them. Jamie and his family have been missionaries in the Middle East for several years. They are back in the States. They live in California, and he is currently doing outreach to, among other things, Middle Easterners that are in the United States right now. Whatever portion more of this he needs to explain, I'll let him. But I'm thrilled to have him and his experience be available to you this morning.
Forget to turn that on for me? Yeah? Okay. Good. Well, I bring greetings from the great state of California. I know that you guys don't know me, and you know, I'm very thankful. I was a little surprised when Pastor Kent offered this opportunity, because I know that I've only actually even come here to visit once, so I was really thankful for that. I am, lest you be too afraid that I've been in California my whole life, I actually was born and raised here in Kansas City, and hopefully you guys have gotten to know my parents a little bit. I'm excited to be here. Usually, I'm actually one of my mom's good friends, Tracy, is here. She said that I should start by just starting to preach in Farsi or Dari, which is Persian languages, and that's what I usually preach in California. So hopefully I'll be able to actually express myself clearly today, because usually that's not the case. But I thought there might be a hurdle enough just because I'm from California now, so I thought maybe I should just stick to English. Sorry, Tracy. Yeah. Next time. So I'd like to start by praying, and then usually I share more from my heart. Today I'm going to really follow the script that I prepared, because I have a lot that I feel like God has laid on my heart, and I don't want to run out of time to get to all of it. So I'm going to really move through a lot of sort of factual information, and because of that, it's going to feel a little bit different than I'm typically when I share. So I hope that you'll bear with me on that as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for your love. I thank you for your love for the whole world. I thank you for the video that we saw that expresses that idea. Lord, I just pray that you would use me today. Lord, I know that I am a weak instrument, but in your hands, Lord, you can do mighty things, as we see all over your word. In fact, you take great joy, it seems, to use instruments that are weak, so that you can show more clearly that you are the one that is worthy of glory. And Lord, I just pray that you would open your word, open our hearts so that we can receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, do I start with this? Okay. All right. So if you could turn with me in your Bibles, we'll be starting in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40, verse 12. And I actually learned after I had prepared for today that you guys use the NIV in the pews there, so I apologize for the fact that it's going to be a little bit different, at least in this first verse, because I was preparing and kind of planned out based on this translation. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 begins, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span?" And I'm just going to stop right there. And the implied answer to those two questions is obviously no one, except. And Isaiah is offering this macro view of God here, his ability to do the impossible, his infinity, his omnipotence is what's in view here. And I think as Christians, at least for me, when we're, you know, talking about the Psalms and other places, we're used to this kind of language. And so maybe, perhaps, it doesn't impress us for so many reasons. Maybe because it is, we're familiar with it. or we have weak faith giving us pause from running into the full implications of such a statement. Maybe it's a lack of imagination. Maybe it's a lack of focus. Maybe it's a preoccupation with lesser things, which we see, at least at the moment, is more practical than really thinking about what this would mean. And yet, through all of this, he still holds those waters, and he still marks off the universe, the heavens, by the span. You know, sometimes I think, at least we do offer our half-hearted attempt to appreciate this omnipotence as best as we can. Like those moments where you perhaps have tried to think about eternity until you get to that moment where your brain kind of shuts down and it gets a little too scary and you're like, okay, I'm out. And I think in that moment, at least for me, we approach that deep worship, which is what Isaiah is trying to get at here, as God's power really hits us and we start to at least try to get a glimpse of what he is and who he is. This is the God that Isaiah is talking about, our God, that oceans are measured in his hand. And I think we've had some graphic examples, especially with the water metaphor in our country recently. You can think about Houston and the waters that they've experienced. You can think about, and the news was on this morning at my parents' house, and we were looking at Hurricane Irma hitting Florida. And I know it's hard for us to understand what it means that God holds the waters, but when we can see in relation to ourselves in a place like Houston that we're somewhat familiar with, and that's just a tiny bit of the magnitude of all the world's oceans. And then to expand from that, this idea of the span of the universe being in God's hand. Span, I like that word. I looked it up. It means the distance between the thumb and the middle finger. So that distance, and what Isaiah is saying is, held in that distance is the known universe. And what we know of the universe, granted, is very small. I think it's estimated now that there's 1 trillion galaxies or something crazy like that. And I know, like, at that moment, it ceases to mean anything. We can understand God's power in relation to Houston, but to try to understand God's power in relation to the whole universe, infinite number of stars and galaxies within just his hand, it gets to be too much. But even though we don't really understand this at all, when we try, it should give us pause enough to be surprised at what is perhaps the most unlikely word we could expect a chapter containing such an incredible view of God's power to begin with. And so if you look over at verse 1, I don't have this, but in verse 1 in chapter 40, it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." And I think it's an amazing juxtaposition. Again, we know this is a familiar Christmas passage. Perhaps if you've heard Handel's Messiah, you can actually hear those words going through your mind as I read them. And it's amazing that a chapter that contains a verse like verse 12 could start in that way. And that's the story of the gospel, that, you know, in the middle of this passage, you have mixed together the prophecies on the incarnation, the forgiveness of sins and salvation, and it's mixed in with, and so the idea of comfort is mixed in with valleys being lifted up, mountains being made low, the nations, it's actually said later in the chapter, as a speck, a drop in the bucket, as nothing. And in the middle of that all, the waters in his hand, the whole universe in God's effortless span. You know, it's amazing if you're actually there in Isaiah, the verse right before verse 12, when it talks about God's power in this way, it actually pictures God as a shepherd, which is also probably what you would least expect the verse right before this sort of proclamation to talk about. And the picture is that God is bringing us, who are lambs, who are his weak, innocent, not innocent, his, that's the wrong metaphor, his weak, you know, often lost people, and he's holding us against his chest. And then right from that metaphor, it goes into what we've just read. This is the most amazing, incredible story, and I know we take it for granted. I know we become familiar with it, but the fact that these two things could be happening simultaneously, that God could be this powerful and yet also this intimate, this is the story of the gospel, and it should never cease to amaze us. I think for me, I was having a devotion, I think it was the week before last, and it occurred to me that as bad as I am, I came across these verses in Isaiah, and I've been thinking about them. And I think as difficult as it is for us, as it is for me, to understand what Isaiah is talking about God's infinite power, I think I'm even worse at trying to mesh together verses like verse 11, where it talks about God as this intimate shepherd who's with us, and how can you mix those things together? And I think that one thing that struck me that I've been thinking about is that, and for me, I know it was a repeated thing, but it's something just like anything in our faith that we have to be constantly reminded of. I think Christianity isn't so much about learning new things, it's having the things that we've been hearing our whole life finally make the proper impact that they should have made all along in our hearts, just because we finally get past whatever it is and let God in so that this truth can start to change us. And I think for me, I had this moment in thinking about God's power where I realized part of his omnipotence, the fact that he has this infinite power, is he's also infinitely meek. And meek just means that God's power is under control. And that's incredible. You know, I've often used illustrations in teaching where I talk about how impossible it is, even for me, who's not very big compared to other parts of creation, like for example, an ant or a butterfly. If I touch a butterfly or I try to feed an ant, it's gonna go poorly. And yet God is able to incarnate into our universe, into his universe, and come and save us and be this shepherd because he's infinitely weak. It's the most amazing display of power under control that I can imagine. You think of the greatest love you've experienced in your life, the person with whom you feel most accepted and at home, even if that feeling that you had with that person was only for a year or a day or a moment. I think if you multiply that by infinity, I think that is the love and the intimacy that God is capable of, drawing us towards this comfort simultaneously offered. And I say simultaneously because, unlike us, God is able to simultaneously be the most intimate thing in all of our lives at the same time. He's not limited in his ability to sustain relationships, which is why John says, come to me. Jesus says in the book of John, come to me. And you will never thirst, and you will never be hungry again. And he can offer this simultaneously to all the peoples of the world that he's calling to himself, and every one of us here that he's holding in his hands. This is the story of the incarnation, and it's the story of the gospel. At this point, you might be wondering why the missionary is not talking at all about missions. That's a good question. So at this point, I'd like to talk a little bit about what we do. And I'd like to do it in the context of what I've just started to do so that you can, basically what I'd like to do is kind of do a case study of how God's omnipotence and God's incredible, tender, intimate love have sort of throughout history meshed together in regards to the people that God has put on our hearts, which is the Persians. And so I would like to kind of take you through a little bit of our story, but more than that, take you through the story of the Persian people and how I've seen as I've gotten to know in the last 15 years as we work with Persians in various locations, how I've gotten to see God bringing these two things together at the same time. So this is the family. We grew up, like I said, here in Kansas City, and I met my wife, Ashley. I'm here by myself, by the way, because I have to be in Nebraska this week for a training, so I apologize for not bringing all the more exciting people with me. But Ashley and I grew up together at Kansas City Christian School in Prairie Village and started dating in high school, so we have known each other for a long time. And we have been multiplying new missionaries over the years as well, so now there's five of us that are reaching out to the Persians. We first went as missionaries to the country of Tajikistan. That was right after college in 2001. We were down south by the Afghanistan border, and the one thing that's important for you to know is that Tajiks, Afghans, the majority of Afghans, and Iranians, those three peoples, are all Persian, and you can think back to those big Persian empires in history, and there's still the remnants of all of that. And so that's why we've worked with all three groups, and the language and the culture is, while there are differences, is similar enough that we can kind of jump between them. So we were first in Tajikistan, and coming from a place like Kansas City, for me, it was an eye-opener, definitely. You know, surrounded by such an overwhelming presence of Islam. It's all the countries that we have worked in, and all the people we work with are Muslim. So surrounded in this sea of Islam, I think I was growing in my faith, and God was really, even though I was the missionary, God, and this is a testimony that I can say for all the missionaries that I've met at least, God is also very, very much interested. And part of the joy of service is when you put yourself out there, God, the benefit of it is God is actually working on all those places in you that, whether it be theology or just obedience or whatever it might be, that really need to be changed, and you would have no idea unless you stepped out. And that's been my testimony. And so I was struggling in Tajikistan those early years. We were in Tajikistan basically from 2001 to 2008. And I was struggling with both those things. Sometimes I was like, maybe God's not strong enough for this, for what I want him to do here. Maybe he's not strong enough. And sometimes I doubted his love for the Tajik people. And, you know, I was kind of all over the map, and I really, it was a time for me to grow tremendously in my faith. And I came out of that worshiping God for what he is presently doing in Tajikistan, as I got to see really the first churches in quite a number of centuries start to emerge, and they're having what is like early church councils in that country that, you know, we had in the West quite a while ago. So there's some really exciting things. And one of the guys that I was discipling when I was there, who wasn't a very mature believer, for example, just a couple weeks ago, emailed me saying, I have a burden to go to Afghanistan because the gospel is there even less than it is here. And so it's neat because there's really exciting things happening. But overall, it was also a really hard country to be in. And it was dark spiritually. And part of what was a great encouragement to me was to kind of step back during those years and after we actually left Tajikistan in 2008 and start to understand more this sort of macro view of how God is totally, and I always knew this, but to get some of the details into my own mind has really helped me to understand God is totally in control. So after Tajikistan, and I apologize, I don't have time to talk about these places very much. After Tajikistan, though, we got recycled after a couple of years to Istanbul, Turkey. And the reason for that was, as you may know from the news, there's massive movements of people in our world. And so there's a tremendous amount of Persians in the country of Turkey. There's Iranians there, there's Afghans there. I was working with both. We were always doing church planning, so we started a church in Tajikistan. We started a church in Istanbul. in Istanbul. It was called Müjde, which means good news. We primarily had Iranians, because what was really exciting about Turkey was Tajikistan was a more preparatory sort of a situation for the gospel to start to take root. In Iranian culture, God has been preparing them for about 30 years. And so Iranians, especially the ones that we met in Turkey, were super receptive to the gospel. I would say even more so than the average American in my experience. And that was unexpected. I wasn't anticipating that would be the case. But it was so exciting to get to see Muslims, especially these Persians, the Tajiks, the Afghans, and Iranians, being so receptive to the gospel. But I'd like to emphasize the fact that it's not a new thing. God has been working with the Persian people throughout history. And that's what the story of the Bible tells us that I'd like to focus on in our time today. You know, if you prefer even to step out of history altogether, Ephesians tells us that before the creation of the world, God had already started to plan out who he was going to draw to himself for salvation. And so his work with the Persians in that sense is even outside of time altogether, outside of creation altogether. So God, he knows what he's about. He knows what he's doing. But we'll focus on history today and step back into that. So this is, if you can see it, I guess it's bigger up here. So can you read this or, yeah, okay. So these are a couple of quotes. This is from an article as I didn't mention, we're actually in Los Angeles, and you might be wondering why are you in Los Angeles? There's actually more Persians in Los Angeles than there are in, for example, Turkey. It says here, this is from the LA Times, July 4th of this year, that there's about 500,000 Iranian Americans in the region. I actually think it's probably a lot higher than that. That's probably census data, which is more official, but doesn't count for all the hidden peoples. And so there's just a massive opportunity there. The thing that's, I'd like to talk about this sculpture, this is a replica of what's called the Cyrus sculpture that they unearthed in Babylon, and I have it written somewhere, 1879 in the archaeological dig in Babylon, Iraq. We all know from the book of Daniel and the book of, King Cyrus is mentioned in the Bible like 30 times, so we all know about this Persian king. Well, this is kind of his legacy. If you remember from how he's mentioned in the Old Testament, God was using him to sort of not just let the Jewish people go back, but to open up sort of this time of freedom for people to worship. And the Iranian community is very proud, at least in Los Angeles, is very proud of that heritage, that ancient heritage. And they're very embarrassed about what's happening in their country presently. And so they put this monument up and dedicated it right off Santa Monica Boulevard, to kind of say, this is what LA is about. And there's positives to it, and there's also negatives. And this is also kind of reflective of, in the second quote there, it's reflective of sort of the spiritual milieu that we work in. I've noticed that you might be thinking, I don't have time to go into it, but there's great diversity in working with Muslims. The Muslims that we're working with now in Los Angeles are totally different than any Muslims that we've worked with previously. They're moving towards postmodernism. And so for me to sometimes have a conversation with a 20-something Iranian guy after we play soccer is totally different than what it was like in Tajikistan or Turkey. They're starting to suck in the local culture and think in those ways. And so Islam is sort of just a nominal commitment that they have, but they don't even necessarily believe it's true. And if you really start to talk about these things with them, a lot of times they come to the point where I'm very familiar talking to some of the kids that I grew up with here in Kansas City, they don't believe anything is actually true more than anything else. And so this is sort of the spiritual situation that why they put up the statue in the first place. Within that Iranian community in Los Angeles, you've got all sorts of different groups. You've got the Jewish Iranian community, which we're going to get into. You have the Muslim Iranian community, which is what we're focused, our work is on, and among those people. You have Christian minorities, which I'm going to mention in a moment as well. So it's a complex situation, but the opportunity for outreach is great. I'd like to go further back, though, to the source of what is happening in LA. And really, to start talking about how, you know, we might think it's just random things that are happening, but I think God has a plan. And even though the local Iranians want to use it actually opposite of how I think God has a plan for the Iranian people, I think that if we go further back, we'll start to get a feel for a little bit more of what God is up to, which is what I'm hoping for. So going further back to the original, this is in the British Museum, which, as I mentioned, that they found in 1879 in an archaeological dig. There's probably more than just one of them, but this is one replica of some of, and this proclamation is kind of like similar to what you're reading about in the Old Testament, where, you know, he's proclaiming religious freedom for his empire and those sorts of things. I think that, you know, this cylinder, it draws our minds to all of those things in the Old Testament. It draws our minds to Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, who the Iranians are actually fascinated by and whose tomb they often visit in southern Iran. Or you could go back even further to, for example, Jonah. I know that, you know, there was that whole captivity and Jonah going to that area before it. And the Assyrian church, which, you know, if you remember from Jonah, he went to the Assyrians, and one of the kids here wanted to talk about Jonah, so that's okay, we'll talk about Jonah. You can go back to the time of Jonah and say that God started, you know, in some ways to work out a plan at that time, because you have the Assyrian church, which is one of the oldest in the world, and before Islam, was a driving force in the evangelism of Asia, including the Iranians. So God has sovereignly used all of these historical Old Testament figures, and they're still playing a role today, is what I've been fascinated by. I'd like to go to a moment in the book of Acts, a very important moment in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 2, if you could turn there. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up, verse 1, and read through 9. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia." And I'll just end there because I want to talk about those particular peoples. There's three people actually here as the Holy Spirit is first being given on the first day of the church age. There's three people groups there represented that are basically the descendants of the modern, or the ancestors of the modern Iranians. There's the Parthians mentioned, the Medes, and the Elamites. For example, Elam, as I've gotten more involved with the Iranian work that's going on worldwide, Elam is actually, it's a totally Iranian-led Christian mission to the Iranian people. It's the biggest outreach right now, evangelical outreach to Iranians. They're working in the underground churches within the country of Iran itself. They were working in Turkey. There's probably 30 churches that Elam has planted among Iranian refugees in Turkey. And so they take as their identification one of these old ancient names for the Persian people that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 2. So there's still some definite connection there with that past history. And so the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites, they were there as the gospel is being proclaimed and as the church is born and the Holy Spirit is given. So it's interesting from this fact to ask the question, why were they there? And I think you can start to maybe put the pieces together in your mind, but to repeat, the reason that they were there is a story as complex as the Old Testament. But in short, they were there because God used the Jewish punishment as grace for the Persian people. Judgment of God's people became grace for the nations. As Jesus declares to the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. And so at some level, by necessity, the history of the Iranian people finding salvation is a history of their interaction with the Jewish people. And so they were there, and God was using those ancient captivities powerfully. The residual relationships that had been retained over those 700 years after the Babylonians had carried them away, those people were at Pentecost largely because of those historical events. So to repeat a little bit that brief history, they were taken to Babylon, and 70 years later, the Jewish people by the Persian king Cyrus were allowed to return. But of course, not all of them went back with Ezra and Nehemiah and the others. Some of the Jewish communities in what we know today as Iraq and Iran trace their heritage as communities back to Daniel and to the captivity. And even in Los Angeles, I work with a guy on a Thursday night Farsi Bible study, Jewish background. He probably traces his little Jewish community back to that time. They never went back. His people never went back. And so there's still Jewish communities that are working, I wouldn't say thriving, in the country of Iran. So because of all that, the Iranians were there, and they heard Peter's first proclamation of the gospel. So we could say from this, we could conclude that the Persian church was actually born on the very first day of the church age, at the fulfillment of a harvest festival. It's neat. Like, I get excited when I. The worst feeling for me is when I incorrectly assume, like, oh no, I have to go out and do something on my own. And I know that's wrong on so many levels, but that's why it's so exciting to me when I get to look in Scripture and see how God is 100,000 steps ahead of me all the time. He's always preparing the way. And so it's exciting to me when I even look at, you know, the holiday history. And I know my mom especially is really into the Jewish holidays and things of that sort, so she'll like this part. But I think it's neat that as the Persian church was born on Pentecost, you know, you have that particular Pentecost festival symbolically being fulfilled by what's happening in the city as the priests are doing their thing at the temple. You have God beginning to harvest, not just commemorating a wheat harvest for the Jewish people, but a spiritual harvest that extending to all of the nations of the earth. It's amazing. It's like what God had given to Moses all those years before and to the Jewish people is being fulfilled. And sometimes even the punishments are a huge, huge blessing. Like, the reason the Persians were there was because of the punishments. Extending from this history, you can go further, a little bit further, fast forward. And from the book of Acts, I should say, from the book of Acts, we know the history of the expansion of the church west. you know, mainly through the lens of what Paul did. We know a little bit of that history about what happened as the gospel spread west, and from Jerusalem, even Turkey is considered west. So Turkey and Greece and Italy. But what we don't really know a lot about most of the time is that the gospel is also spreading east. It was spreading into Persia. From church history, we know that Matthew, for example, went to the Persians, and he's buried in Edessa, according to tradition. Thomas went through Persia on his way to what many believe was India. Thaddeus went to Armenia, which is really close to what is modern-day Iran, and he was later martyred in what is now Iran, where he's buried in what's called Kara Kalise, which means black church, which is, as I said, in Iran, I think in the north. Bartholomew was with Thaddeus when he was preaching the gospel in Armenia around AD 45, and Andrew also spent a great deal of time, according to church tradition, in the Iranian areas. Now, we don't know a lot about, because we don't have Acts, like, part two, we don't know a lot about what the how the gospel was being taken out by the disciples and others, the people that became believers on Pentecost as they went back to their communities. But I have to believe that a lot of the strategies that we see Paul using in the book of Acts were being also played out as the apostles and all of these Jews that were there on Pentecost returned to their communities. And by that I mean that I think that, like we see in the book of Acts, that these Jews, they must have been going to the diaspora Jews. They must have been going and sharing the gospel with the Jewish communities and the synagogues throughout the East. So that would have been the ancient Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire. And indeed, like from, for example, in Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, if you're not familiar, he speaks of these Jewish communities in Persia. And actually from church history too, the temple in Jerusalem that Jesus would have been familiar with was actually destroyed in the year 70 AD by the Romans. And from history we know that the most important sort of center of Jewish tradition after that event became those Jewish communities in Babylon, which became Persia, or was Persia already. So these Jewish communities were like a natural way that the gospel was starting to be infused into the Eastern world, and the Iranians were being exposed to it. This could be a very surprising chart it was to me, and also a very exciting chart to see. But as you know, as the fruit of the early apostles, as they headed east and all of these Jewish communities that were there on Pentecost were infused with the first believers in their midst, you started to see results. There's been a lot written about this, but just a couple is the first Christian kingdom was in 300 AD, close into Syria, and then into Assyria, which is a different area. Most Assyrians were actually Christians by as early as 250 AD. So not only were there Christians, but they were the majority. The scriptures were being translated in as early as 100 AD. The scriptures were being translated in some of these Eastern languages and being proliferated in these areas. So during the centuries, these Eastern churches grew, and though they were terribly persecuted under the various Persian, Arab, and Mongol empires by religions such as Zoroastrians, which was pre-Islam for Persia, they endured, and they were sending out missionaries. So like, for example, when we were in Tajikistan, they would find crosses and archaeological digs in our area. The church was there. There was Christian witness going on. And to the extent that it's estimated that for example, the year as late as 1200 AD, the number, if you take all of the diverse, I know in this graph it's not, I don't quite like it because it lumps together Christianity into one variety, but actually Christianity throughout Asia is very diverse. If you think about what Christianity is like in the West with Orthodoxy and Catholicism and Protestantism, and within Protestantism you have infinite variety there as well. Some of that is also, of course, reflected in what expressions of the Christian faith you see as it spreads through the East. So it's not just one thing. And Nestorius himself wasn't even an Easterner. He was from the West. So you have in Egypt, and actually you see this in Los Angeles today, some of this diversity is still there represented. We have in our neighborhood Coptic Christians. They're from Egypt. They've become evangelicals since coming here. I work with I've co-pastored two churches in Los Angeles, an Afghan church and an Iranian church. And at the Iranian church, both of my co-pastors are actually from the Armenian Christian community in Iran. And they can trace their heritage back in the Christian faith pre-Catholicism. And I know it's a world that we don't really know anything about, but it's very interesting. So why do I bring all of this up? I think it's important because it was important for me to see that God is this God that controls everything, right? And then at another level, I think it was important to me because I got to see how it was actually aiding Iranians coming to Christ today. All of these things, believe it or not, are relevant. Jonah to Assyria, Daniel with the Persian kings, Darius and Cyrus, Ezra with King Cyrus, the captivities, the Jewish communities that didn't go back with Ezra and Nehemiah, they're all relevant to the modern response. And I know this is also going to be shocking to you, but it's actually estimated that the Iranian church is the fastest growing church in the world today. And if you know even a little bit about the history of modern Iran, 1979 is when the revolution occurred and it became this Islamic power. Before that, it was fairly secular. And what that has done in the hearts of the Iranian people, from my observations, is it's made them very open to the gospel. They're sick of Islam. Pretty much, maybe one out of every 30 to 40 Iranians I meet is actually excited about Islam. The rest of them either are nominal at best or actually don't want to have anything to do with it and really don't like it at all. There's animosity there in a lot of their responses. And so as they're coming to Christ and as God is opening their hearts to the gospel, which he's been doing the last 40 years, it's actually estimated that more Iranians have come to Christ in the last 40 years than since about right before Islam started, right before the birth of Islam in that region. So what we're seeing today, I think, is a new, it's not that God never worked in the past, but what we're getting to live through and what we don't realize is that we're actually living through the most responsive time in history of the coexistence of Islam and Christianity. It's not just limited to what's happening in Iran. There's a book, if you're interested, that I highly recommend. It's called A Wind in the House of Islam, and it breaks the Islamic world into various theaters. And it shows that God is sovereignly working in all these places, and it's really something that I think has been apparently 1,000 years in the making, and we're living through it. And so it's estimated, for example, that before 1979, there were like 300 Muslim background Christians in the whole country, like 80 million people in Iran. And today, it's hard to measure because they're so persecuted, and you know, we work with a lot of people who spent time in prison for their faith. So it's hard to count all of the Christians, but very, very conservatively, it's at least several hundred thousand. And some people say it's possible that it could be approaching 1 million Iranians, Muslim background, that are now evangelical Christians. So God is doing something powerful. And it all works together, because in Istanbul, when I was sharing the gospel with a new Iranian, they would a lot of times say, oh, I've always been curious about Jesus, because I always used to pass this ancient Assyrian church on my way to work, or I worked with this Armenian guy, and he really wasn't a Christian himself, but like he knew somewhat about it, and I'd ask him, I'd pepper him with questions about Jesus. And so it's interesting that God is still using often these churches that, quite honestly, in my experience, are often ritualistic and more about tradition than having any actual faith reality now. Yet God is still using them in this movement of Muslims to himself. And it's a huge movement. So Iranians are coming to Christ today partly because they're surrounded by the monastery of Thaddeus, the ancient Jewish communities, the tomb of Daniel, the Mariam Church in northwestern Iran, which many historians say is the second oldest church in the world, which is in Iran. The ancient Armenian, Assyrian, and Chaldean churches who trace their roots back to the apostles. The Iranians are realizing more and more they're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And even, this is important, even when the modern descendants of these witnesses are not witnessing at all because they have lost the gospel themselves, still they are being a blessing and helping Muslims come to Christ. And it kind of reminds me of how God used the Jewish disobedience and punishment and captivity originally to bring Iranians to himself. So I'd like to end today by going back to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to be in chapter 45 this time. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 4. I want to talk about these two things. I want to end the same way that I began, talking about this juxtaposition of God's omnipotence and God's intimacy in working with the Persian people. Chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. The Almighty God calls Persians by name. I hope you guys can sense this morning the incredible juxtaposition of the omnipotence and intimacy in these verses. Isaiah wrote these verses over 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. He wrote these verses well before Daniel or King Cyrus were even born, or even before the Persian Empire existed. And this same Cyrus proclaims at the beginning of Ezra, as he is releasing the Jews, that God ordained him, King Cyrus, to build him a house in Jerusalem. God's in control of history, which is encouraging, depending on your political slant at the moment. It's encouraging to know we have nothing to worry about, ever. We just be faithful and full of joy. That's what we're called to. The Almighty God calls Persians by name. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's still doing it. He does it in that amazingly perfect, sovereign, mind-boggling way that reminds us that his span is sufficient for the universe as well as for each of the Persians and for each of us. The Almighty God calls Persians by name. It's personal. It's personal for me in Los Angeles this year. He has called several by name as I had the joy of working and evangelizing and discipling some. So he called several by name this year in Los Angeles as they put their faith in Jesus Christ: Ghazal, Michael, Qadir, Nasreen, Sora, Firuz, and Mahan. And some have moved past that. Some others have moved past that to publicly acknowledge him by name as well in baptism. And we had the privilege this year to baptize Saeed, Mojgan, Masa, Khashayar, Vahideh, and Bajiheh. a highlight for me this last year was raising Mahsa, who's an Iranian lady who I got to disciple after they became believers at our church, along with her husband, Chasheor. And when I raised her up out of the water, she just totally burst into tears. I mean, it was a powerful moment. And I think it's the appropriate emotional response, this overwhelming sense of wonder when it strikes you, and hopefully it does, when it strikes you as it did Mahsa, even at our insufficient level, that this God of the span has offered perfect love by sending us our good shepherd who holds us against his chest to comfort us as we are raised to new life in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that it's all grace that we can come before your presence. We don't even understand why we have this honor, why you sent your son, why you loved us this much. Lord, we thank you so much for infusing us with incredible value, with making us in your image, Lord. Lord God, I just pray that you would help us, even in the midst of all the brokenness that humanity has created in this world. I pray that you would help us to see your image in ourselves so that we can just be filled with the wonder of knowing you, the living God, through the work of Jesus Christ. And also, Lord, I just pray that as an extension of that wonder, that we would realize that there is nothing more important than working with the only thing that's eternal around us, which is other human beings, Lord. You will make a whole new earth, but we will be there with everyone that you've called to yourself. And Lord, just help us to be open and willing to share the gospel, Lord, to share this incredible story about how you loved us so much that in the midst of this incredible infinite power, you became a baby to save the world from its sins. Lord, help us to share this incredible news. I just pray that you prepare our hearts. I pray that you would knock down any barriers that we might have in our hearts to not sharing, Lord. Grant us courage, but Lord, more than courage, grant us just such a love for you that just as we share about anything that we're passionate about, we would share just naturally about you everywhere we go. May we be overflowing with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.